I can't stress enough the importance of becoming familiar with God's Word. Each and every one of us, it ensures that we do not get led down some path that is wrong. So we don't need opinions, we need God's counsel. So we've been working through the book of Hebrews, and we are in chapter 6 this morning. And I'll pray before we dig in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful that really it really is your word. It's your commands, it's your counsel, it's your instruction to us. And we need it. And Lord, we desire to hear from you and understand, not be just hearers only, but those who are doers or put your word into practice. So we pray your Holy Spirit would work in us and lead us into that. This morning, we pray for the kids downstairs, and we pray that your word would impact them in their lives, that they would grow in knowledge and understanding of you and in faith, and that this would go with them all of their days. And Lord, help us to grow in faith as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So Hebrews 6, the short version of review to this point is, no matter what you can think of, Jesus is better. So the Hebrews, the Jewish Christians that this was written to, were in danger of abandoning faith and going back to what they formerly knew and practiced, Judaism, or back to the old covenant. And so the author of Hebrews has been just going, whether it's priests or angels or the sacrificial system or whatever it might be, Jesus is so much greater and better. Like, there's no comparison. As far as the priesthood and the high priest, Jesus is better. He is our great high priest. And final, there is no more need. There's no more use for a priesthood. And so it is Christ and Christ alone who can intercede for us, or who is our atoning sacrifice, who paid the debt for our sin. The old covenant, it absolutely pointed to the new covenant and the need for a Savior. So a very consistent theme of Jesus is better or greater. In chapter 5, we were looking at the priesthood, and the author of Hebrews brings up Melchizedek, who we see in Genesis 14, I believe. And it's kind of like he's getting into explaining that, and then at verse 12 or 11, it says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing, dull or sluggish. And then from that point and going into chapter 6, well, it will be this morning, it's not a sidetrack, but it's just a shift in gears. We'll get back to Melchizedek next week in chapter 7. But right now, it's a talk about, well, where we finished last week was at the end of chapter 5, where it says, you know, at this time you ought to be teachers, but you need to learn again the first principles of the oracles or words of God. And you need milk, not solid food. So the author of Hebrews is addressing this, and that's where we'll jump in this morning. So chapter 6, verses, just to start, it says, therefore. So when we see therefore, we need to back up a little bit and go, okay, this is attached to what came beforehand. So you ought to be teachers. This is in chapter 5, 12. But you need someone to teach you the first principles again. And everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age or are mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So a review of where we finished last week. The way to mature is to put God's word into practice by way of use. Learn it, like know it, but don't leave it as knowledge. Put it into practice by reason of use. Their senses exercised. I suppose kind of like a gym, there's lots of equipment there. If we don't pick it up, start exercising, it's not going to do much. So take hold of God's word, learn it, put it into practice. And so in chapter 6, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, and this is not to say that these things are not important, but leaving those, let us go on to perfection or maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So it says, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles, the basics, if you will, which isn't to say not important, very important. But I would direct your attention to where it says, leaving the discussion of these things. So don't leave them, but leave the discussion, like the, you know, we'll just talk about it. And as long as we're talking about it, we haven't really decided this thing, so we don't necessarily have to practice it. So leave the discussion. Basics are to be practiced, not debated endlessly, is what I would say, the over and over. So the foundation is meant to be built on. Mentioned that last week. When building a house, who builds a foundation and then moves in? Like, you want a solid foundation and then you build on it. That's what we're called to do as followers of Christ. He's our foundation, the cornerstone. He sets the foundation, the walls, if you will, of the house. And then we build under his direction. And going on to perfection, as the New King James puts it, or maturity. And Lord willing, we will mature. 2 Peter chapter 1, I like this passage, and starting in verse 5 says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on more from there, but there's the exhortation, the encouragement to build. like add to. I believe it's NIV puts it in the sense of if these things are yours and increasing, so growing. Then you will be fruitful, healthy. So we are to grow. The Bible is clear. We're not to, you know, Jesus is not some kind of fire insurance policy and then just do what we want or coast along. He is to be the center of our lives. And so foundation and then just carry on growing and building, and that is, it's key. It's not as much how much we know, as much as what's happening with what we do know. Do we believe it enough to put it into practice? Is it a conviction in that sense? Verse 4. I'll read through 4 to 6. This is a passage that's got some debate. Get some debate about it. So we'll go through that. Verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So this passage is one where, you know, some people look at it and go, I'm done. I turned my back on the Lord, like I drifted away, or I'm a backslider, and I've committed sin that, I cannot be forgiven. Like I turned and essentially it's over for me as far as hope. I tasted and then, you know, God's not going to let me back. Essentially the unforgivable sin. And so with that in mind, there's a, I don't know if controversy is the right way to put it, but it's certainly debated how to interpret this text. And it does, what plays into it is kind of the position taken on certain things. Like if a person believes that once you're saved, you're always saved. Like you cannot change. It's like, well, knowing that, we have to work with this passage and figure out what it's trying to mean or that kind of thing. So I'm just going to run through. We're going to use the text and the context that it's in and sort out what it's saying. So the question is this speaking of believers or those who appear to believe? That's one question that is brought up. Because some say, well, it's not talking about actual believers, so that's how we reason our way through it. Some say, well, this is a hypothetical situation. I'm not saying these are right. I'm just saying that you'll find this out there. So it's not really going to happen, but it's a hypothetical, which is very poor practice, I believe, if you're trying to prove your point, to use a hypothetical that doesn't work. It seems weak. Or does this mean a person can abandon salvation and then be disqualified from future repentance? So let's work through it. The language of verses 4 and 5, the language there indicates very strongly that it is believers, Christians, who are being talked about. So who were once enlightened, so they've been enlightened, and they have tasted the heavenly gift, so they've actually tasted, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come. The indication is this is, the author is talking about those who have experienced these things. And remember, the original audience, Jewish Christians who are feeling the pull to go back into a works-based religion, Judaism. So this is who it's being spoken to initially. So it is speaking to, it's referencing Christians. What else do we see? Talks about verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. The fall away here is not the fall into sin. Like we sin, we could say we fall into sin. What do we do when that happens? We confess our sin. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. The fall away is to turn away. It's saying fall away in the sense of reject. Like an absolute, like the decision is made to abandon and go a different way. And think of the original audience contemplating, like a person cannot have Christ and a works-based formula for righteousness. Like they're considering going back to where they came from. And so the author is saying, you go back there. You do not turn your back. Like that is a turning away, like a calculated decision to turn and go a different direction. Don't do that. And so no amount of repentance in that system are going back to a works-based relationship with God, if you will. No amount of repentance in that system could ever save them. To leave faith in Christ and then go to earning our own salvation through works or religious acts or righteous acts, we might say, is to say that Jesus' payment is not enough. There would be a rejection of the gospel, and as it's put in our text, brings open shame upon Christ. Like I said, some worry they've committed this sin and can never return to the Lord. I would say this, if you want to return to the Lord, return to the Lord. He's waiting for you to do that. Think prodigal son. He left. He returned. The thing is to turn our backs on God and die in that state. There is no hope in that, like this actively just turning away. There's a difference between that and backsliding. I heard it put this way, the backsliders will be back. I don't know. I wouldn't take that to the bank, but you know, there is that sense. Some here have probably experienced that. I have. Drifting away. You know, knowing, and then finally going, oh, forgive me, Lord. I don't want to live like the prodigal son at the hog's trough any longer. Now, somebody I would say from this passage, this text, is this isn't one that's trying to put fear into the person that is working through, okay, I'm a sinner. God has saved me. I don't want to sin. But if sin, Lord, forgive me. You know, this kind of thing. Because he has paid the debt. He has forgiven us. We're saved by grace through faith. So be secure in that. The warning is never, ever make a decision to turn away from Christ and abandon him and abandon faith. And know that if you do, know what the consequences will be. And I would say from our passage looking in Revelation, to do that means one's name won't be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That is a serious consequence. So I will say that there are others, and there are many, from what I understand, that would take this passage and teach it somewhat differently in the sense of it doesn't mean that. It's not talking about Christians. It's talking about non-Christians. Some, and I don't know how they make sense of it. But it is taught that way, or that it's a hypothetical. I simply disagree. I think in the context and working through it, it says what it says. And so this would be one of the passages where I certainly lean towards. I'm confident the Bible teaches it clearly. You cannot lose your salvation. You are secure. However, it does appear that one could choose to walk away from it. I don't know why one ever would. But from this passage, that's why I take that position of, yeah, it does appear that some will fall away in the sense of walk with Christ, but then go, I'm not doing this anymore. And it's crazy to think about. How could one ever leave the best deal that's ever come along? And one that we have put nothing into as far as effort or righteousness or anything like that, because it is God's gift. But I do understand there are some other views on this. But if anyone struggles at times with assurance of salvation, know that the Lord wants you to be sure. There's a lot of scripture, there's an emphasis in the New Testament that should be the case. And the closer we draw to the Lord, the more sure we are. Verses 7 and 8. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So the rain falls on the earth, and it falls on good soil and poor soil. Good soil bears fruit, if you will, and poor soil, well, thorns, briars, things that end up being burned, if you will. And the question then is, what type of soil are we when the Word of God lands on us, when the gospel lands on us? My phone's on. And, you know, does the Word bear fruit? Or does it not get any roots, not bear fruit? And instead it's thorns and weeds that grow. So the Word of God is the Word of God. It's trustworthy. It's the soil that's in question. So it's something to consider. What kind of soil am I? How do I respond to the word of God? Verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So, although there's a very strong warning preceding this, there's an affirmation here that of confidence of better things. There's a warning, be careful. Actions and decisions have consequences. But we are confident of better things for you. We're confident that you won't be those who abandon Christ. We're confident you'll be those who bear fruit, who are good soil. And it clarifies the fact that in the warning, it's not a declaration that this is going to happen, but that it is actually a warning. Be very careful. And again, I'll say it. The context is they're actually considering a very drastic step into a system that does not recognize Christ. And they might, they're probably not thinking, weren't thinking it that way. And so they needed to be snapped to attention, if you will. Like, this is what you're actually contemplating. Do you realize this? Do you know the consequences of it? Don't do that. However, confident of better things for you, confident that you'll make the right decisions here. And the Bible has all kinds of encouragement and also warnings. And we need both. We need to be encouraged that we are doing well and keep doing well. And at times we also need warnings. Be very careful. If you go down certain roads, the consequences will be harsh or hard. Verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And even here we see that he's talking to, it certainly looks like he's talking to believers, Christians. 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish or lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And remember previously in the book of Hebrews and earlier than that, our study of Joshua, but in Hebrews, the example was given of those in the Old Testament who did not enter into the rest God promised, did not enter or live in his promise or his promises. So the encouragement here is do that. Live in God's promise. Don't live outside of that. Imitate people that are going that direction, not people that are going a different direction, which is, again, where they're getting pulled. And we can very easily get pulled in directions that are not going towards God. It's everywhere around us. Most of us, I'm sure, can easily find people that would be happy to take us down whatever road they're going. They'd like some company. But that road is not necessarily going towards Christ. So encouragement, the warning is don't do that. So they were people who had served God, had served others. They're encouraged to keep on, carry on. I believe there's a warning in here to them as well. Because it says be diligent. Like, your past service does not save you. You need to cling to Christ. Your past service is not your ticket to heaven. And neither is present, for that matter. It is grace. But possibly there were some at that time that were like, well, we've served the Lord well, and you know, we've done all these things, and now we're kind of leaning this way. And it's like, nope. In fact, he's calling them out pretty harshly hard. Just be diligent to the full assurance of hope until the end. So be diligent to the end. Don't back off in seeking the Lord. And that you do not become sluggish, or translated lazy. It's like, don't be lazy. Be diligent. You're sluggish. He's already called them sluggish in hearing earlier. And it seems kind of rude, doesn't it? Be called lazy or sluggish. Sometimes we need it. Like, be diligent. And sometimes I think we're like, well, I don't really feel like being diligent. And so he puts it, well, do you want to, how's lazy? Does that sound good? That sounds different than not diligent. Here, I think he said it's the same thing. Either you're diligent or you're sluggish. Pick. And this isn't to lay burdens on us. This is to be an encouragement. Be diligent. Carry on. Pursue Christ. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Surround yourself with people that are going towards God. Also surround yourself with people that need the gospel. It's just, ask the question, who's influencing who? We need to be a light. We need to be around people that need the light. Just not following down the path that leads away from Christ. So when it comes to imitating, have those around us who are they themselves seeking to imitate Christ. And that really is our goal as well, to be imitators of Christ. It's really helpful to have a body or people around us who are like-minded in that. Not perfect in that, but like-minded in that. Verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. So when, God being God, you know, people have these different things they swear by, you know, the Bible, there's mother's grave, these things. I'm not sure the sense of some of it. But when God made a promise, there's nothing he can swear by greater than himself. So he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise, that is Abraham. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. We'll stop there. So Abraham received a son as promised, but we know from the story of Abraham that he patiently endured might seem like an understatement in some ways. He had to wait. They had to wait. And Abraham believed God. but it was not easy, and we know there were some bumps in that road. But in spite of those, he was faithful. So he endured through the ups and downs of that and received the promise. So what do we learn from this? God's promises are sure. His promise or his oath, his assurance, these will never be broken. When God makes a promise, he's good for it. He does not lie. God is not a man that he should lie, or son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? So, God can be counted on. We can't measure him against us. So God doesn't lie. He has never lied. He's immutable. I mean, unchanging, unchangeable. If God says something on any matter, there really shouldn't be dispute over it. The matter should be ended. Now, we do get into debates. Well, what does God's word mean in this area or that? There are a lot of areas where there's really no debate as to what it means. It doesn't mean we don't try and argue it at points, but there's really no argument to make. God is not a liar. So he is worthy of our trust, and we are encouraged to lay hold of the hope that we have in him. And verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So he is worthy. We are to lay hold of the hope that we have in him. So really, it's like grab hold of. The New Testament used the word like cling. At points, cling to, grab hold of Jesus. He is our only hope for righteousness. There is no other hope. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So the way to really deal with sin is to look unto Jesus. Cling to him. There is a putting off of sin, but there has to be a putting on of Christ, obeying him, seeking him. So yeah, we're to grab hold of him. We're not to be those who are dull of hearing. We talked about it last week, the sluggish or dull of hearing is the sense of ignoring. Like ignoring God. Not so much being ignorant of God's counsel, but ignoring it. So we're not to be that. That's in chapter 5:11, or as we've just read in chapter 6:12. Like, don't be sluggish, lazy. Be diligent in seeking the Lord. Grab hold. It's like if you fall off a boat or dock or something into the water and you're not a good swimmer and someone throws you a rope, you're probably going to grab hold of that thing. I would. I'm not a good swimmer. I've been asked before, because I spent years on the ocean, you're a fisherman and you can't swim very well? I'm like, the point is to stay on the boat. So stay on the boat, you don't have to swim. But if I do go in the water and someone throws me a rope, I'm going to grab hold of that thing. I'm not going to look at the rope and go, is it trustworthy or not? Or cling to Jesus. And the message of Hebrews, Jesus is better, he is greater, he is worthy of your faith. Put your hope in him. It's all the way through. So, please understand that. He is better, he is greater, he is worthy of your faith. Put your hope in him. That's every bit as true today as it was, you know, a couple thousand years ago. God's unchanging. He hasn't changed his mind. There isn't a different plan now. And it's so common at times. It's not common here. But to hear at times something along the lines, I trust Jesus, but. There is no but. Our righteousness is found in him alone. And nothing else. There should be I trust in Jesus and I'm building on that foundation under his direction. Verse 19, on to the end. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And then next week, chapter 7, we will carry on talking about the order of Melchizedek, which is talking about Jesus is a high priest, the high priest, the only one forever. But that's next week. The question as we finish off is, where is our hope placed? Where is your hope placed in life? And is it placed rightly? It's really what the warning is early in the chapter. You're thinking about putting your hope in the wrong place, and that hope will disappoint severely in the end if you go down that road. Don't think you can put your hope in something that can't deliver, and it'll just somehow all work out. Put your hope in Christ and keep it there. So there is that question, where is our hope? Where is it placed? Is it placed rightly? Is it sure and steadfast? I like 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. So is our hope sure and steadfast? Can it stand the test? Jesus is worthy of our trust. Our trust, our faith, our hope is sure in him. He is our high priest. There is no other. He has entered the holy place ahead of us. He is our righteousness. He paid the debt. And our hope in him is to be an anchor for our souls. I like the analogy of the anchor. I'm sure others of you that have used anchors can appreciate it. If you're on a boat and you need to anchor in a storm, that anchor is a very important piece of equipment. It's not very flashy, but it's really important. I've used many anchors, some of them good and some of them terrible. And when you have a terrible anchor, you get no rest. The wind blows and you stay up all night because you'll end up on a beach or rock somewhere. And I was thinking of this. If you can't trust your anchor, like if you're not anchored in life, if we're not anchored in life, there is no rest in the storms of life. There just isn't. But it's offered to us. It's just, what is our hope anchored to? If you have a really good anchor, and I have one boat that was new to us. It was heavy and it had a terrible anchor. We used it a few times the first trip. It was terrible. It didn't hold us in any wind. And the next trip, we had one that was like four times the size. It was huge. And we would kick that thing off the bow and then I'd just go to bed because we weren't moving. And the difference is night and day in your rest. So we anchor to the wrong thing in life, there will be no rest. We anchor to Christ. Well, if we abide in Him, if we cling to Him, we are anchored solidly. And the thing is, He is trustworthy. And so the analogy isn't perfect with an anchor. Really, it's also, are we attached to the anchor? This also comes to mind. I think it was my brother. Don't remember. But it was a different type of anchor, but there was a lot of tension, let me put it this way, a lot of yelling at my brother to throw the anchor, and he's trying to go. This wasn't me. It was the captain. And it was like, throw the anchor. And he's trying to say, I haven't tied it on to anything yet. But the yelling kept happening, and he was like, just following instructions through the anchor. And then it's like, well, why isn't the gear going out? Because I didn't tie it. Thankfully, this situation turned into a lot of laughter. It was like, just stopped, and everybody had a good laugh, and then found another anchor. We do need to. Christ is, He is a sure anchor. We do need to be clinging to Him. And also, this is not an anchor that goes down. This is, our souls are anchored to heaven in that sense, to Christ. And so that is what's offered to us. So, He is trustworthy. So we'll end on this note. And so we've had a very strong warning of the danger of turning away. So I would just say this. Even when the drift starts, we find ourselves getting distanced from the Lord, deal with it quickly. Turn to Him. Pray. Just pray on the spot. Bring Scripture to mind. Pick up your Bible. Repent. Just go, Lord, I repent. I've been ignoring You. I've been sluggish. Forgive me. And He will, and He does, is the thing. So, heed that general warning and go, let's just stay a very long ways from that particular spot of just drifting, and going too far. And also along with that, there's a don't do this, don't turn your back on Christ, but then there's also the here's what to do. Make sure you're anchored. He is our hope. And this hope is to be an anchor for your soul, both sure and steadfast. And if you're not in a spot where that, if you're going, I don't even know what that's like. Well, one, the question is, have you put your faith in Christ? And if you have not, seriously contemplate it and act on it. Submit your life to the Lord. Or if it's a case of really not investing in the Lord, take heed His word. Be diligent. Don't be sluggish. Be diligent. Pick up His word. Read it every day. Pray to Him every day. Imitate those. Hang out with those. Be encouraged by those who are going the right direction. And that is something we desire to do here, is encourage each other as we're going through. They're not the same struggles at the same time, but there are a lot of common struggles as we seek to draw near to the Lord. So let's put our hope in Him. I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, we're thankful that it contains both warnings, the be careful not to do certain things, but also the very strong encouragements, which are do these things and put your trust here in Christ. And Lord, I'm thankful that we can have confidence. We don't have to fear for our salvation. If we have faith in You, You've got us. And I thank You that we are secure in that. I pray that we would be absolutely confident that You are our Savior. I pray, Lord, that the hope that we have in You really would be an anchor for our souls in whatever comes along in life, and that we would find Your rest that You offer. And it's kind of rest that no one else can offer. So, Lord, I pray that we'd experience that. And Lord, I pray that Your word would bear fruit in our lives in this week ahead. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.